Thank you, Pastor Wayne. When we buy a new product, let's say a dishwasher, for example, we expect it to work perfectly right out of the box, don't we? If we turn on the dishwasher for the first time and it doesn't wash the dishes properly, we're calling the store, aren't we? Whether that's Harvey Norman or the Good Guys or whoever it might be. Because we're not going to tolerate waiting several weeks for this new dishwasher to break itself in. And we won't be very patient if we're expected to make some minor adjustments ourselves to get the thing working properly. It is supposed to work perfectly right out of the box. If only children were the same way. Children are not perfect out of the box, are they? Children must be trained. And that's where the difficulties lie. What parent is an expert in training children when your children are born? We do have classes these days, birthing classes, but we don't have parenting classes. Who knows how to parent? Where do you go to find out? It's a difficult thing. It's the most important thing, and yet I think virtually every parent would admit to not feeling adequately prepared when the time comes. Children are not like dishwashers. Though it'd be nice if they would wash the dishes from time to time, wouldn't it? That's part of our training, isn't it? If our dishwasher isn't working properly, well, we hire someone else to fix it for us. But when our children aren't working, there's no one we can hire to provide a quick fix. It is up to us as parents to do the job. But most of us feel less than confident about fixing our children. Less confident than we would about fixing a dishwasher. Because it's an entirely different thing. But fortunately, God gives us easy to understand principles from the Scripture. And if we follow these, then we will be training up our children in the right way. If I were to summarize what we're going to think about tonight from the Scripture, it'd be this. Sometimes a firm no is the best way to say I love you. Sometimes a firm no is the best way to say I love you. Our Father, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would be with the young children, that this new generation, we pray that they would have the fear of God implanted in their hearts, and that you would help us as parents and grandparents and aunties and uncles to not only be that important example, but to actively and intentionally train, that they would have the best opportunity, the best environment to know you and to follow you and to have the good life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so far in this series through the book of Proverbs, we started by laying the foundation, as the book itself does. And that foundation is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You cannot have a good life. You cannot have the good life unless the Lord is at the center. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Then we saw from the opening chapters of Proverbs that there are three hazards to avoid. And those were fatal friendships, foolishness, and fornication. But there are also three positive values to affirm: always learning, always loving, and always leaning, depending on God. Tonight, we begin looking at seven practical issues that are covered in Proverbs, seven healthy practices. And the first one tonight is disciplined parenting. Now, you may not have young children at home. You may not have had any children. Nevertheless, this message is for all of us. This message from Proverbs is for all of us. Yes, parents have the primary responsibility for training up their children. But grandparents, aunties, uncles, members of the church, we also have an influence that we must take seriously. Listen to what Proverbs says about parenting. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. There are four key words. Discipline and reproof from verse 11. And that leads to, or is connected to, love and delight in verse 12. Now, we might not automatically connect those words, but that's what God does. He connects those words. Discipline and reproof are connected to love and delight, because sometimes a firm no is the best way to say, I love you. Now, in that verse, the Hebrew word that's translated discipline is the word mukar. And in the scripture, if you look at that word and do a survey, mukar is used in two distinct ways. Two ways that are both applicable to parenting. Sometimes mukar is discipline in word or instruction in word. And sometimes mukar is discipline in deed. It's an action, a consequence that comes. So word and deed. So that's the way we're going to look at it tonight. We're going to look at being effective parents or being effective influences in a child's life in word, and then secondly, in deed. So let's think about discipline in word. Discipline in word, you could call instruction. It's saying to a child, to your child, do this or don't do that. It's teaching your child the boundaries of a good life. That includes learning right from wrong. It also includes, and especially includes, as a foundation, learning who God is and what it means to trust in Him and to walk obediently after Him. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1 says, Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. That word instruction is mukar. And this must be intentional. It's not something that we can assume will just naturally happen. It will just kind of rub off. We have to be intentional about the lessons that we teach our children. What are the essential lessons? What must every child learn? Well, the answer is actually simpler than most people realize. Jesus summarized this from the Old Testament. What must every child learn? Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love people. That sums it up. Love God. That means to be responsive. Be responsive to God. God exists. And because God exists and is personal, we are accountable to God. And our children are accountable to God. So the first and most important lesson is to know God. And that is why Solomon laid that foundation right in chapter 1, verse 7, when he said to his son, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's repeated throughout the book of Proverbs. That's foundational. That's where it starts. So are we intentional about training our children to know God? What are we doing? What are we purposely doing to help our children or our grandchildren or our nieces, nephews? What are we doing to help them know God? Now, just to be clear, there are some essential lessons to this. God is holy, and He cannot tolerate sin. God is loving, And he gave his only Son to atone once for all for our sin. And God is gracious. He freely gives forgiveness, reconciliation, and the resurrected life to everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. John 3:16 is a verse that every child should learn by heart, along with other verses. But this one really summarizes it, doesn't it? That God loved the world, he gave his Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What parent would jeopardize the eternal life of their child by failing to train them in these essential truths? And what parent doesn't feel overwhelmed by this responsibility? Thankfully, God has a wonderful plan, and he doesn't expect us to do it in isolation all by ourselves. And so he has born us again into a body. And for children to be in the environment of the church, part of the church, like Nathan there tonight, oh, what a blessing. To be part of the church and to be in that affirming and instructive community of faith. At church, children not only hear about God, but they see role models responding to God's love in worship every week. Now, I remember vividly the people who were Sunday school teachers when I was growing up. There was one, his name was Sam DeMann. His class always seemed to have a lot of fun. I wanted him as my teacher, but our Sunday school was large enough that we had 2 year 3 classes and 2 year 4 classes and so forth, and I didn't get Sam DeMann, and I was so disappointed. But watching him and seeing the joy of the Lord in him, and he also was the song leader at church, and I thought, when I grow up, I want to be like Sam DeMann. I want to be able to lead the singing at church. He had an influence on me. And there's this lady, she led the opening for our Sunday school. Her name was Lenore Cartwright. And I thought she was really old. That was 50 years ago. I thought she was really old. And she's still alive today. So she couldn't have been that old. She had to have been probably 15 years younger than I am right now, at least. But she had such a marvelous voice. And I loved to hear her sing. I watched these people. And then there was a guy who was the cleaner in our church. His name was Rich Van Ryan. He was never a deacon. He never got up in the front. You never heard anything in public from him. But boy, was he a faithful man. And when I became a teenager and faced some problems that I wanted someone to talk to about, I asked Rich, and Rich always gave me good advice from the Scripture. And there were some teenagers, when I was a child, some teenagers in the church, and I looked up to them, and I watched them. And they had a positive influence on me. You never know who's watching or who's listening. Let's be intentional with the lesson that they learn. Love God. Be responsive to who He is and what He's done for us. Second, love people. How do we love people? We love people by being respectful. Be respectful. Don't we as parents want our children to get on well with other people? To be polite? To be well-liked? Maybe you saw this little article in the paper this week that there's a grandmother in England who was introduced to Google for the first time. And so she typed in her search requests, and she always finished with either please or thank you. She was being polite to the search engine. You know, maybe that's an important thing for us to train our children to do, not necessarily with Google, but with people, right? To be polite. We want them to be that way. God says that loving people is the second great commandment. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, I think this is so significant what our Savior said. He said, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting how he emphasized that first one, though it is included in the second one? You see, showing respect, showing our love through respect begins with our parents, doesn't it? Being respectful, honoring our father and mother. And it continues with being respectful to our neighbor as ourself. From an early age, we must intentionally train our children to respect all people. To respect people regardless of how they may look, regardless of how they may treat us, to be respectful to all people. And we mustn't neglect to also teach that loving people includes loving yourself. For the scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. It is good then that we teach our children to respect themselves by saying no to destructive habits, to destructive relationships, to steer clear of bad influences, and to be wary of circumstances that might expose them to temptation or to danger and harm. Respect yourself as you respect others. So discipline in word, mukar in word, means instruction, intentional instruction. Parents must teach their children how to live, and most importantly, how to live forever with God. At times, our words should be positive as we reinforce right behavior and we encourage it. But at other times, our words must be negative as we correct wrong behavior and wrong attitudes. Sometimes the most loving thing for us to do is to say a firm no. So that's in word. Now there's mukar indeed. Indeed. But what's a parent to do when the words aren't being heeded? Well, that's when mukar indeed comes into being. Think about our society. What does our society do when people break the rules? Here's a quick quiz courtesy of Dr. Bill Mayer, who's on the staff of Focus on the Family. So you can think about these scenarios as I present them and how you would answer, okay? Bob drives his bright red sports car 140 k's an hour in an 80 k zone. He's pulled over by a police officer. And the officer gives to Bob what? Three choices here. Do you think he gives to Bob a friendly greeting? Do you think he gives him a chocolate bar as a reward? Or do you think he gives him a speeding ticket? You see, that's mukar indeed. He gets the ticket, doesn't he? Here's another scenario. Susan prefers sleeping late to showing up at work on time. She prefers to sleep late instead of coming to work on time. After arriving at the office at least 3 hours late every day for 2 weeks in a row, her boss, A, tells her to try to get to bed a little earlier. Two, I tell you what, you seem awfully tired. Why don't you take paid leave and get some rest? Or three, it's time you look for another job. It's number three, isn't it? That's what's going to happen. That's mukar indeed. And that's something that must be practiced with our children as well. Boundaries really don't exist if those boundaries are not enforced. Chastisement and punishment is part of the training process. The idea is short-term pain, lovingly and consistently applied, that will yield long-term gain. So short-term pain or long-term gain. This principle is all over in Proverbs. Let's look first at short-term pain. Three verses here. First of all, Proverbs 13, verse 24. This is about short-term pain. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22, 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now I know, and you do too, that probably the average person out on the street would scoff at these old-fashioned verses. Really? The rod? That's what's named in all of these verses. The rod? Isn't that abusive? But look again at Proverbs 13:24 and think of it from God's perspective. Sparing the rod, refusing to mete out the mukar indeed, is what is actually abusive. For to spare the rod is the same, according to that verse, as hating your son. And that's easy to understand why that would be true when we look at chapter 29, verse 15, which says that child left to himself brings shame. Is it a loving thing to leave a child to himself to not exercise mukar indeed so that they end up wearing this shame? That's not a loving thing at all. Yet for many people today, the very idea of discipline, of correction is barbaric. It wasn't too long ago. At least it doesn't seem very long ago, because it's in my experience that corporal punishment was practiced even at school. I remember one of my friends in high school, he got a swat from the principal because he used one word of profanity, and it was heard. It was overheard. One word, overheard. He got a smack for that. You can't do any of that in school today. Our youngest daughter is a school teacher at a Christian school. And when there's any disciplinary problem in the classroom, their procedure is you email the parent. And she has found it astounding how the normal response from the parent is, "What did you do to make my child act that way? It couldn't possibly be my child's fault." Now, there are some parents that aren't that way, but the most common response is that. Boy, when I was a child, if my parents were contacted, I'd be afraid to go home. And if I ever got a smack from the principal, I'd get a worse one when I got home from my dad. And you know what? That wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing because it taught me respect for other people. Permissive parenting is the rule today. And the results are devastating. Permissive parenting as a movement began with the publication of Dr. Benjamin Spock's book titled Baby and Child Care. That was in 1946. Today, attitudes towards corporal punishment are so strongly against that in 28 countries it's outlawed. That's true in New Zealand and Kenya, Costa Rica, most of Europe. It's illegal to practice corporal punishment even in your home. I think here's a case where what people say and what some countries say contradicts what God says. So which one is right? Which one should a parent follow? Mukar indeed. Now I want to take a moment to think practically about this discipline indeed. When should it be used? How should it be used? And why is it best to use it? First, when to use it. Dr. James Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family, you've heard of him. He says, mukar, or discipline indeed, should be used only in cases of willful disobedience or defiance of authority, not for mere childish irresponsibility or immaturity. So acts of rebellion. And he says a warning should first be given to the child, but if after the warning he deliberately disobeys, inform him of the upcoming discipline, escort him to a designated place, and mete out the punishment. That's when to use it, for acts of rebellion or defiance. Two, how to use it. How to use it. Here we're concerned with appropriate methods and appropriate manner. Smacking is not the only way to administer mukar. Not all children are the same, even in the same family. And those who are parents would understand this. You might have one child that you just have to kind of look cross at, and they're already crying, their heart's broken that they displeased you. Another child, like our firstborn, who will remain nameless, though many of you know him, we could smack him and he'd just laugh at us. So that wasn't the most effective for him. So maybe he's going to have one like that. Right, Mark and Carmel. But children are different. So you've got to find what discipline indeed is most effective with them. Let's consider the appropriate, some various methods, and think about the appropriate manner to use each. Now, smacking is the one that gets the most attention. It is spoken of in the scripture. It is, in my view, appropriate when administered in the right way. A professor that I had in Bible college, Dr. Dan Stevens, did research on smacking. And he did his research among children, and he came to some surprising conclusions, one of which was published right in the newspaper, the public newspaper. And this conclusion was that children actually prefer it. He surveyed the children about forms of punishment, whether that was a smack or some other form of punishment, or even no punishment at all. And he asked the children, which would you prefer? And the vast majority preferred the smack. Why? Because it was quick and over with. They learned their lesson. They didn't have this hanging over their head. So how should you smack if you're doing that? Well, it should be something that never inflicts harm on a child. Some, for that reason, only use the hand. That way you can tell how much you're smacking them. Some psychologists recommend using something like a wooden spoon so that the hand can be reserved to comfort the child. That's something for you to work out yourself. But nothing that would cause harm. Now, for our children, we sometimes used a wooden spoon or hand, either way. But for our oldest, who again will remain nameless, neither one was working. So the head deacon in our church said, I'll make you something. And I should have brought it tonight, but he carved out this wooden spoon on steroids. It was almost like a cricket bat in thickness. It was really big. And he said, this will work. We never used it. Never had to use it. All we had to do was get it out of the drawer. Just the threat of that thing was enough for our children. Some limitations with smacking. It should follow the offense closely. As the scripture itself said, that the discipline indeed comes swiftly, comes promptly. That was Proverbs 13:24, comes promptly. It should be only for rebellion, not for immaturity. If a child is careless and spills the milk, that's immaturity. If you tell the child, set your milk down on the table, and a child defiantly looks at you and doesn't want the milk and pours it on the floor, now that's rebellion, right? You need to distinguish between the two. Smacking is most effective for young children, like preschoolers. who do not yet have that capacity, that intellectual capacity to understand why. For older children, other forms of discipline are probably more appropriate. It should only be on the backside, with an open hand or a wooden spoon. One or two quick swats is sufficient. It must never be in anger. And when we're angry, when we're giving out discipline, we're actually sending a contradictory message because we're not disciplined enough about ourselves to control ourselves. I taught scripture for a number of years, and it was amazing. The teachers that, you know, as I'm standing outside the classroom waiting for a scripture class so I can enter, and some teachers were screamers, and you could hear them yelling at the class saying, "You're rude," and calling the kids all sorts of names, and they're just screaming that the class is chaotic. And then there were classrooms that were totally peaceful. And those teachers never raised their voice. So how come the ones who were screaming and yelling actually had the chaotic classroom? Well, it's because the students didn't respect them because they couldn't even control themselves. And same with us as parents. Never in anger. Never to the point of inflicting physical harm. And always followed by affirmation of love and a reminder of what appropriate behavior looks like for the future. John MacArthur gives two biblically based provisos in relation to smacking. He says, such discipline must have the right motivation. That's from Hebrews chapter 12, that a loving father chastens his son. That's how he shows his love. And an appropriate severity. And that's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, not exasperating our children. So that's one method for mukar. It's not the only one. Another method is time out. That is the method that was used, this isn't a Christian, but if you saw the Super Nanny when that used to be on TV, that Joe Frost is a proponent of time out and having a designated area and having consistent enforcement with that. Some limitations. Again, only for rebellion, not immaturity. Again, never in anger, but it still must be firm. Normally, the best place would be in a traffic area of the house rather than isolated in a bedroom where you can't see if they're actually staying where they're supposed to be staying. We had this straight-backed and straight-seated little bench that my wife picked up at a craft show, and it was very attractive looking, but not very comfortable to sit in at all. It's like the old-style church pews. And we called it our pouting bench. And it was right in the lounge room. And when it needed to be used, our children learned when we said, you have to go to the pouting bench, that's where they would sit until we were convinced that their attitude had changed and they'd learned their lesson. This is most useful for children that are school-aged, who have some capacity to understand why. A third method for mukar is loss of privilege. This would be telling a child that you're going to lose this toy, or telling a teenager you're going to lose your mobile phone. That for a teenager is a fate worse than death, I think, isn't it? Again, this is only for rebellion, not for immaturity, and it needs to be a reasonable time frame. With one of our children, the oldest, we had an occasion where he was going to lose his mobile phone for a couple of days. And he said he was protesting that. I said, look, if you're not going to accept it, we're going to double the penalty. And he said, go ahead and double it. So I did. And he still didn't accept it. I said, you want it doubled again? Go ahead and double it. By the time we got done doubling it, It was longer than the term of his natural life. That was not a reasonable time frame. It didn't serve the purpose. I got carried away. A fourth option of mukar is natural consequences. What happens when your child forgets to do their homework? They come to you in the morning, "Oh, I forgot to do my homework. Can you write me a note?" Boy, that's a hard thing, isn't it? Your instinct of compassion is, okay, this time I'll write you a note, but don't do it again. We might do that. But there is an importance to allow our children to experience natural consequences. It teaches that, you know, it's a reality in life. When you get older, this is the way it's going to be. It prepares them for the responsibility of adulthood. Some limitations we need to discern: is this a pattern of behavior, or is this a one-off mistake? And then a fifth example of mukar is affirmation. It doesn't have to all be positive. It all have to be negative. It can be positive to reward our children, to reinforce their good behavior. For this, there are no limitations. Say yes more than no as much as you can. And try to phrase correction in positive terms, especially at the beginning when you're trying to teach them. Instead of saying, "Stop running," say, "Let's walk now." And save the "stop running" for a time that is actually an emergency. So we've looked at what and how. Now, why? The why of mukar. Why is it best to use it? It's because when clearly understood boundaries are enforced, a child does not feel abused. A child actually feels secure. A child feels secure within those boundaries. Because, as God has said, that discipline is the way that we show we love our child. In the book Effective Parenting in a Broken World, Chip Ingram reports, when juvenile delinquents, as part of a research study, were asked how they knew their parents' feelings toward them, almost all of them said lack of discipline in their home was a sign that their parents did not love them. We often think that we're expressing love when we repeatedly say, "Okay, I'll give you another chance." But what we're really doing is neglecting to set boundaries that let our children know they are in a safety zone. Interestingly, Dr. Benjamin Spock, who ignited the permissive parenting movement, recanted later in life. And he said he feared that this trend would be to the destruction of children. He admitted that he was wrong, and I quote him now, "Inability to be firm is, to my mind, the commonest problem of parents in America today." And he placed the blame, at least in part, on the experts, the child psychiatrists, psychologists, teachers, social workers, and pediatricians like myself. That's what Dr. Spock said later in life. Now I want to show you a schematic that's drawn up by a sociologist. This is not from a Christian, but it's common sense, and his research coincides with what the Scripture says. Now, the Scripture doesn't need any affirmation. It's always true. We don't need a sociologist or psychologist to verify it. It's always true. We should always trust it and obey it. But his research, sociologist Reuben Hill, shows very clearly the same thing that the Scripture says. He says that we could put on a scale with discipline or control from 0 to 100, going horizontally, and then vertically, love. In the top quadrant, you've got top left quadrant, you have permissive parents. These parents are high in love, but they're low in discipline. They don't enforce the boundaries. And a study revealed that permissive parents tend to produce children with very low self-esteem and feelings of inferiority. In other words, the children have a high level of insecurity. They feel love, but they're never sure where the limits are. The attitudes of the parents tend to be fearful. They're afraid that if they enforce the boundaries, then their children won't like them, or they might damage their child's psyche. But the opposite is actually what results. The bottom left quadrant is the worst one. That's the neglectful parent. That's a parent who's low in love and also low in discipline. And their children tend to grow up with little or no lasting relationship with their mom or dad. They're estranged because they feel forsaken. The parent's neglect may not necessarily be intentional. It may simply be in the midst of their own traumas and their own chaos. They don't take the time or they don't muster the energy to look after their children. And that results, that neglect, is actually an abusive situation. These children grow up with unbelievably deep emotional scars. Their only hope is to find Jesus Christ and to be surrounded by godly role models. The third quadrant is the authoritarian parent. This parent is low in their expression of love, but high in discipline. The typical result from this approach to parenting are children who are provoked to rebellion, who at the first opportunity, and for many of them it's when they leave the home, go the exact opposite direction. The top right quadrant is where we want to be. The authoritative parent. A parent who's high in love and also high in discipline. The child knows their place in the family, that dad or mom is not just a good buddy to me. They are actually the parent. And they are to be respected, and they give loving, biblical guidance. Typically, what results from a parenting situation that's high in love and high in discipline are children who are high in self-esteem and equipped with good coping skills. Now, those are the results of the study from a secular sociologist. Again, we really don't need that because the Proverbs has already told us that. The Scriptures told us that. Sometimes a firm no is the best way to say, I love you. Now, that's all short-term pain. Now, briefly, long-term gain. Long-term gain from this type of parenting. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Discipline gives hope. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. And then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Peace, righteousness, hope. Isn't that what we want for our children? It only comes when we learn to say no in both word and deed. Children are not like dishwashers. Dishwashers come out of the box perfect, and then it's downhill from there. Children come out of the box imperfect, but by the grace of God, accentuated by loving biblical parenting and discipline, children may finish perfect through the sanctifying work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, again we pray for the generation of young people, and we feel for them because the temptations are great and the hopelessness is deep. We pray, Father, that they would learn from their parents, that they would observe in other believers that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and there is hope and there is peace. Father, we pray for the young people who are here tonight, these children. We pray that they might walk in truth all of their life, knowing Christ as Savior, that they would bring glory to you. We ask in His name, amen.